good to see all of you here this morning. I tell you what, it is just always so good just to be able to pray together, to be able to come collectively together to the throne of grace and to pray. And now we're opening up God's Word, and so if you want to find Revelation chapter 3, we're in Revelation chapter 3 beginning in verse 7. While you're doing that, the story is told, and it is said that Francesco del Giocondo, this wealthy merchant, had married a beautiful bride. In fact, her name is Lisa Gherardini, beautiful lady. And what he wanted to do, he had all the resources that one might want to be able to accomplish this, is to have a painting made of her to capture her and all of her beauty. And so what he did is he hired the very best artist in the world, Italy's very own Leonardo da Vinci. And he painted this portrait of his wife. I think you may have actually heard of it. It's called the Mona Lisa. It's just an absolute masterpiece. Leonardo's work is just captured every detail and the essence. And like this particular portrait has been in the halls of kings and queens and palaces since the French Revolution. It's resided in the Louvre Museum in Paris, France, where it's one of the very biggest feature pieces. People from all over the world come just to gaze upon it and look at it. And that's because this feature piece, this particular work, seems to capture all of the beauty of Francesco's bride. You see, I tell you this because God intends for the church to reflect the character and the beauty of Jesus Christ. The church is individual believers who come together in local expressions, and you and I are to be an expression of the character of Christ. And so when we're coming to the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we see Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He's so manifest great that like John is just absolutely floored. Jesus has to take his right hand and to lift him up and to touch him. And then Jesus says, this resurrected Lord, I want you to have seven letters written to seven churches. Now, there's all sorts of churches, but he selects seven, and he does so because he wants to address different conditions. He wants these seven churches to be given and a letter written to them in which he is going to give so that people, believers at every stage and at every decade, would know what he intends. You see, Jesus wants every church to be a full expression of him. And so in these letters, you'll find that he brings correction. He actually commends things that are going well. He counsels them on what to do. And we've been seeing this as we've been systematically walking through these letters. And we can learn from bad examples. So last week, we looked at the letter to the church at Sardis. Remember, Jesus said this, "You got a name that you're alive, but you are actually what? Dead." Whoa, that's a huge wake-up call. And he tells them, hey, this is what you need to do and what I intend for your life. This is what true reflection of me will look like. But then we come to the letter we're going to look at today, the letter to the church at Philadelphia. It is a church that is thriving in the love of Christ. If you want to know what are the characteristics of a healthy church, like a really good church, well, you'll want to pay close attention to this letter. I have found that I can learn from different examples. I can learn from bad examples, like, okay, what not to do because I don't want those outcomes in my life. But I have found, even since being from a teenager onward, that I learn best by really good examples. They don't have to be perfect, but they're really good. Whether that be in academics, athletics, music, when I was in the business world, learning from really good examples, boy, that was really important to me. Even being a pastor, like I try to find really good examples. I build relationships with these guys, and I continue to learn from them. The same could be said for a church. If a church really wants to thrive, it wants to demonstrate and manifest the characteristics of health, you're not going to do better than the church at Philadelphia. A church is made up of all sorts of people. In fact, there's no such thing as a perfect church. We're just all sinners. We all have brokenness. We have issues. We may have doubt. We have difficulties in our life. But we all all have this common denominator of Jesus Christ, our hope, our healer, the one who forgives. The church is like a hospital for the sick, but it's also like an Olympic training center to build strong, mature faith. And that's what we see manifested in the church at Philadelphia. And so we see, chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, I want you to write. The angel, the angelos, the messenger, either this would be like the lead pastor or the senior pastor or perhaps the head elder, I want you to have this letter written here to Philadelphia. Now, to give you a little background, I'm sure you've heard of Philadelphia, right? And when I say Philadelphia, you think of this beautiful city in America, right? That is just known for, what does the name Philadelphia even mean? Did anyone know? That's right, brotherly love. And when you're in Philadelphia, you really feel the love, don't you, right? Especially if you're like an opposing sports team or something like that, right? No, right? They got some work to do, right? But we know that the name means brotherly love. Well, let me give you its origins. The very first Philadelphia is actually found right here, in fact, in modern Turkey. It's right now, its name is Al-Shehir. Al-Shehir, it still exists today. It's got a different name, but the first Philadelphia was established in about 190 BC by a Greek king. His name was Attalus II. And he had such a deep, fond affection for his brother, Eumenes, that he named the city Brotherly Love. How's that? Wow, that's pretty cool. Every parent's dream right there. Brotherly Love. And he had high hopes for the city. Because you see, where Philadelphia is placed, it's kind of like the gateway to the east. Eventually, the Roman road would go right through it, and it's the gateway to the east. And so he established Philadelphia to be like this training center for the Greek language and Greek culture, because all these roads would eventually kind of find their way through Philadelphia. So it was like, if you're coming from the east or you're going to it, you're going to go through Philadelphia. He says, I want this to be where everyone is trained in the glories of the Greek language and the Greek culture. And it was a lovely city. It had was sitting very well situated on the plains. It just had one problem geographically, physically, and that it was seemingly always hit by earthquakes, a number of them. And they would like totally destroy the city. The one in 17 AD was so severe that when they were rebuilding, a lot of the folks said, you know, love the city, great people, great place, hate the earthquakes, move into the hills, still going to be nearby. So it's kind of like they moved to the suburbs. Like, we're fleeing, we're going to flee Philadelphia, but we still want to be around, and this is going to be our base of operations. The last major earthquake they had was about AD 37. And so you had these earthquakes. But here in Philadelphia, this lovely city, the city of brotherly love, God has the gospel established. We have no record of how the gospel gets to Philadelphia. Likely, it was through Paul's work. Remember when he set up camp in Ephesus as a missionary training center? It is likely the gospel came from there, but the gospel like really took root. And they were growing and they were flourishing in the life and the love of Christ. In fact, we know that because of what Jesus says in this letter. So before he begins, Jesus then shows us, as we've seen in every letter, he gives characteristics of who he is. Now, this one is unique because all the previous letters, Jesus is highlighting characteristics of what we saw of him in Revelation chapter 1. But here, he is drawing from Old Testament imagery. And so he says, verse 7, he who is holy, who is true, he's actually describing himself. And you see this as we go through the book of Revelation, who is one who is completely set apart from sin, absolutely perfect, but he is also true. He is the one who establishes truth. Jesus is the embodiment of truth. Remember, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth, right? And he says, I am the holy and true. By the way, if you really want truth, absolute truth, truth that you can bank on, you can count on, you can build your life upon, it's found in Christ and his word. And Jesus begins by saying, write this, he who is holy and true. And then he describes who has the key of David. So referencing David shows that he is the one who is the promised Messiah, who is the greater son of David, the eternal son of David. And to have the key is to demonstrate that you've got power. Oftentimes you see this in the scriptures. He who has the key has control. And Jesus is saying, I have control of the kingdom. I am the king. I am of the line of David. And so he's saying, I am in absolute, complete control. So much so that he says in verse 7, who opens the door and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I am the true king. I have absolute control. It's like it says in Isaiah chapter 43, I actually act, and who can reverse it? Remember that, says the Lord? When Jesus says, I have absolute power, I open doors and I close them, and no one influences me. It's not like God is a responder. Please don't get the idea like, well, God's just kind of responding to things like, oh man, can't believe that's happening here, need to do this. He is sovereign, and he's supreme. And he again reinforces that here in verse 7. And then beginning in verse 8, he starts giving us the traits of a healthy church, a church that is thriving in the love of Christ. And the first trait that we see is that they engage in Christ's work. So he says, verse 8, I know your deeds. I know your work. I know your service. I know how you love. I know your attitudes behind it. I know you why you do what you do. I know all about you. He says, I know your deeds. And he says, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut because you have a little power. You see what they're doing? They're engaging in Christ's work. He says, I know your deeds. And he says, I'm the one who has put before you an open door for service, an open door to have the word of God proclaimed. Jesus says, I've given that to you. I've given you an open door to truly make disciples, to help people grow in their faith, to learn how to walk with Jesus, to have a mature faith. I've given you an open door to share the gospel. And think of it where they're placed. I mean, they're in Philadelphia. Like the Roman road goes through that. There, everybody is coming through Philadelphia. He says, I've given you an opportunity. And you're taking advantage of it. You see, a healthy church is made up of believers who are engaging in Christ's work. They know where the open doors are, and they're taking full advantage of them. And I want you to know that Jesus opens doors, and he closes them. He doesn't do that to toy with us. He does it so that we will be walking in the opportunities that he wants us to be flourishing in. You know, what happens is that sometimes Jesus closes a door. And we get so focused on the closed door that we miss the reality that he's opened another one. Please don't do that. As you kind of look at your life, or maybe you're in a situation right now, don't just like fixate on the closed door. Look at the doors that God is opening. And Jesus says that I've given you some great open doors. And he notice, it's interesting, he says that you have little power, right? I have opened a door which no one can shut because you have little power. It's basically highlighting the fact that these weren't probably the most influential people in the city. These weren't probably the people that had the great wealth. And oftentimes you find that with the early stages of Christianity, it was made up of slaves and people who were poor. And there's a reason for that. It's seemingly that God does his best work for those who know their brokenness, sense their need, that they're desperate and dependent upon God. God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those who are what? Crushed in spirit. You see, God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we find that our true resources and riches are him. And he's the one who gives power. The Apostle Paul had some really deep experiences with this. Brokenness that came in his life because of how he was persecuted and how he was mistreated and people that were just running ragged over his churches that he has been establishing and creating all sorts of chaos and confusion. Do you remember what he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10? The people at Philadelphia, the believers there, they could have said that. Paul said, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. God demonstrates his power through those who are dependent upon him. And they were walking through open doors. This may not even have been like a really big church. Please don't get the idea that, well, you got to be some really big church or a mega church to really have power. No, you have to be well connected with God to trust him, to engage in his works, to love him. That's where true power is found, relationship with him, and they had it. How do you actually figure out the doors that God is opening? What do you need to discover, to consider, in order to discover the open doors that God provides, whether as an individual or even collectively as a church? And I want to give it to you in a, by way of an acronym so you can remember this. The first thing is you need to look at direction that God has given you. Who are you? What is the direction that God has established in your life, your values, your priorities? So you look at like, hey, this is who I am. This is my personal mission statement, or this is the mission statement of our church. This is who we are. It's direction. Second is O for opportunity. There are going to be opportunities before you. You're going to see opportunities on a pretty regular basis. So what is the opportunity? What's it about? What are they trying to accomplish? Who's involved? And you give definition to what the opportunity is. Third, the next O is orientation. What is the orientation of the opportunity? Like, what are their values? What are they ultimately trying to accomplish? And how does that align with what God has called you to do? Is there a low-level alignment? Like, wow, there's a lot of incongruence here. I don't think this is a good fit. Or actually, like, wow, there's a high level of alignment here. But you evaluate this. You look at its orientation. Then R is for resources. What are the resources that are available? What is the time that you have? Remember that you have the Spirit of God and put no limit on what God can do. But like as a church, you might consider like the people and the people and what we're engaged in and who is it that we have that can actually really walk into this situation. You look at your finances. Is this the time? Do you have the finances to really engage and be involved? And then finally, though, you need to pray. S for supplication. You ask God to guide you and to shape your desires and your decision. He will. And so that's what you see. So you'll see opportunities. You take a look. What are the opportunities? What are your direction? What are the alignment there? And if it's a strong match and the door is open, walk through it. Because God is capable of even shutting the door if you're not supposed to go through it. And some of us have had that experience. And it's all part of a process of training and developing faithfulness, but Jesus is the one who opens doors. And he had opened a door for them. Do you see that right there? He says, I have opened a door and no one can shut it. So what if you have little resources, little power? Let's see what I can do through you. You'll always find in a healthy church that they're engaging in Christ's work. It's true of healthy believers. It's true of a healthy church. Let me give you a second trait of those who are thriving in the love of Christ. And that is that they keep Christ's word. Verse 8 is loaded. Look at this. After he says that you just have little power, but you're walking through that door, and he says in verse 8, and you have kept my word. You have guarded my word. You've obeyed it. Revelation 1:3. Remember how the book begins? You have heeded my instruction. This was a church that realized that God has given his scriptures to shepherd his people, to fuel us, to feed our souls, to develop us, to mature us. In fact, when you engage in God's word, if that becomes your regular way in which you function, it becomes the pattern of the church that we're proclaiming the word of God and we're diving in and we're studying it and we're reading and we're reminding each other. I want you to know what Jesus said. If anyone loves me, they will what? John 14, verse 23, I heard it. They will keep my word. So you might be like, I don't know, do I love Jesus? Well, let me ask you, do you keep his word? Do you read it? Do you hear it? Do you heed it? Obey it. Jesus is saying, you know what? You're an amazing church. You're living in my love. You have kept my word. Did something you notice as you've read through the Gospels, that this was always the driving emphasis of Jesus' ministry. That you and I would be those who would heed his word. Remember how he ended perhaps his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount and then even on the Sermon on the Plain. Very similar, a little bit different. Remember how he ended that with that parable? And like Luke, on that Sermon on the Plain, says Luke chapter 6, verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, but you're not actually following what I have to say?" And then Jesus gives them this parable. And he says this, "Everyone who comes to me hears my word and acts on them." Not enough for you to like, hey, I'm going to come and check out Jesus. Not enough just to hear his word. I know it. Someone's read it to me. But you must act upon it. You engage it. You believe it. You trust it. You heed it. You keep it. It says, everyone who does that and acts on them, I'll show you whom he is like. It's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, a torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. They built their life on Jesus Christ and his word. And even just kind of looking out over the worship center, some of you have gone through some horrific issues. Deep pain. Some of you are in the midst of it right now. You're standing. You're here. Why? Because God has given you an open door. You have built your life on Jesus Christ and his word. And he's giving you the strength. That's what he's always intended, that we would keep his word. Like he's highlighting here. But remember what Jesus said as he concluded that little parable. But the one who has heard and not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it and immediately collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. You see, the word of God is to be our way of life. And you can tell every one of us goes through storms. I wish that wasn't the case, but it seems like they almost like kind of come in waves, you know? Maybe even like weekly. You're like, whoa, what is going on? You know, Jesus Christ has given us everything we need to flourish in his life and in his love. And you'll find that by keeping his word. Let me give you another trait of believers in Christ who are thriving in his love. Another trait of a healthy church, and you'll find that here again in verse 8, "And they have not denied my name." They honor Christ's name. Do you see that there right at the end of verse 8? They've not denied his name. Faced persecution, and we're going to see it. It's coming up here. But they haven't denied his name. In fact, they honor it, and it would cost them. You're like, how is it that we can honor Christ's name? How do you actually honor the name of Jesus? I'll give you some things that I have found to be helpful. One, you identify with him in your spheres. You identify with him in your spheres of influence, like your family. Identify with him in your neighborhood. Does anybody know that you're a Christian? Anybody at work, school? Does anybody know that you're Christian? Is it possible that you could live in a neighborhood for 20 years and no one actually knows that you're a Christian? You've always just found a way to like totally circumvent that. We're not gonna talk about that. Talk about pretty much anything else, but not about Jesus. One of the ways we honor him is we identify with him. We're not ashamed of Christ or the gospel. I'm not telling you to be obnoxious. I'm just telling you to think about identifying with him. Another thing that I've found to be helpful in honoring the name of Jesus is just involve myself in his work. What are some ways that I can serve Jesus? How can I grow? How can I engage? Can't do everything, but I want to do something. I want to honor his name by being involved in his work. And then a third one is to just invest your resources in his kingdom. To give, and give generously, even sacrificially, to Christ and his kingdom work, it's not only like honoring. And you do it for his honor. You don't like, well, I want everybody to know that I'm giving this, so I'm going to make it super public. And I'm like, no, that's not it. It's like you give in secret. And you give generously, even sacrificially, but you do it for the honor of Christ. It's an expression of worship you honor his name. I've found that if you'll do that, it'll keep you from becoming the incognito Christian. No one knows. No, you're willing to honor his name. And you do so because you know that you're so well loved. You see, that's the purpose of our lives. The purpose of our lives is to reveal the love of Christ. And that's what this church is doing. It's flourishing. Why? They're flourishing in the love of Christ. They're engaging in Christ's work. They're keeping Christ's word, and they're honoring Christ's name. But then there's one final, and we're going to finish up looking at this, beginning in verse 9. You believe in Christ's promises. Take a look here in verse 9. He's going to start highlighting some different promises that Christ makes to his people. And I'll tell you that this is so very important to us because life can be difficult. And at times you can't even see clearly. And I'm talking about you'll face deep discouragement. You might walk through a depression. You might even walk through a season where you've got like significant doubts, right? You're like, I don't know. It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem like God is getting this. It's not working the way I want. Like, hey, listen, I've been faithful. I prayed. I was part of a church. And it's not worked out the way I want it. Why are these people after me? What's going on at the job? Why am I so poor? What happened to my kids? What's going on here? And what happens is you can kind of lose sight of God in all this. That's why the promises of God are so very important. Faith is taking God at his word. And he gives promises to his people. You're not required to understand them fully or how God's going to work them all out, but God puts them before you to say, you can trust me. I will carry you through. I will fulfill all of my promises to you. And I want you to know that is especially needed when you're going through great difficulty, like this church is. It's going through serious persecution. This church was facing great difficulty. In fact, Jesus calls it out. Look what he says, verse 9. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. Seen that before. He said that in verse 9, chapter 2, when he was addressing the church at Smyrna. Here we go again. I will call those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews, but they are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. So they were facing some serious persecution. Actually, it can be a sign of great faithfulness that you're going in the right direction when you face real opposition. You're going in the right way. That means that Satan is going to crank up the heat. You got a target on your back. You're no longer just riding the bench. You're in the game. You're unashamed. You honor his name. You're keeping his word. You're engaging in his work. I want you to know, you do those things, well, you're going to face some opposition. And they were. And Jesus says, hey, they call themselves Jews, but they are not. The synagogue of Satan. So they are Jews racially, ethnically, ceremonially, but not spiritually. And that's what really matters, the heart. It's always been the heart. It's not been just, well, you just have to have that national identity. That's all that matters. Actually, Paul writes about this, about what a true Jew is, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, they did not honor the name of Jesus. They hated the name of Jesus because Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. And so when you had Jewish people that are like, hey, I'm pretty familiar with the Old Testament and all those promises and prophecies, whoa, Jesus is like systematically fulfilling these. And we need a Savior, and he dies. He pays the perfect penalty. He pays the penalty for my sin through his perfect life and death. And he rises again. He is everything the scriptures have called for, his works, his miracles, his words. I need a Savior. I believe in him. I want you to know that Jews hated that when someone believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But that not only made them mad, but then you have Gentiles who have no background in the Hebrew Scriptures. You know, they don't really know a whole lot about Judaism. And that they know that they're sinners and there's this huge void in their life and they need forgiveness and they need hope. and they're little gods, and they had a whole bunch of them. She's like, that's not working. It's leading all sorts of wreckage in my life. And they hear of Jesus, the one who forgives sins and offers life and love, and they believe. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They believe that Jesus is Lord, and they worship him, and they all get together. I want you to know the Jewish people hated that, calling Jesus their Messiah. Jesus said, they're lying. They're denying me. And he says, he gives them a promise. I'm going to make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Whoa. It depicts like total defeat and submission. But they're like ruining their lives. It looks like they're in control. And Jesus makes them this promise. And like, when is that going to happen? Well, actually, it's depicted in Philippians chapter 2. You see, it's going to happen because we're united with Christ. Nothing special, nothing even special about these people in the church in Philadelphia, other than that they're united with Christ and he loves them. Philippians chapter 2 tells us what this is going to look like in verse 9. It says, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those of who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's going to happen. And Jesus is saying, one day, they're going to bow the knee. You're with me, but it's because I have loved you, and they're going to know it. And friends, that makes all the difference. Do you see that? I have loved you. I have underlined that in my Bible because knowing that I am loved by Christ makes all the difference in life. I'll tell you that I don't always find myself like super lovable. You know what I'm talking about? Where you're just like, You see your deficiencies and your shortcomings. You see your heart, your soul. And yet, it's reinforced over and over in the scriptures that Jesus loves us. How do we come to a place of really resting in that? Well, some things I've found to be helpful is, one, I need to remember this. Like, reflect upon it. Like, especially the times where I don't feel especially lovable or just kind of warm over the whole issue. Another thing I found to be helpful is to actually reminding others from the scriptures that we're loved by Christ, like I'm actually doing with you right now. Like pleading with hearts, live and rest in the love of God. And another thing is just to rejoice in God's love for me. Like when you're worshiping in song, worshiping in just private prayer and just your daily devotional time, just to rejoice that you're loved by God. Do you remember how this book begins? Revelation chapter 1. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1 verse 5. He says this, to him who loves us, it's that ongoing, continues, keeps loving us. He loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You see, they're doing it. They're resting in his love, and Jesus makes them a promise. One day, the Jews who despise me and hate my name and will not honor it, they will see that I have loved you, and that's going to make all the difference. And he says this, here's some more promises. Look at verse 10. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, the command to endure patiently, to continue to persevere, no matter what your challenges and difficulties, keep trusting me, rest in my love. He says, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Jesus makes this promise, because you continue to persevere, which is really a work of God, the work of him giving us the faith to persevere through all of our challenges, physical, emotional, relational, spiritual, whatever, you keep persevering. He says, I am also going to keep you from the hour of testing. And he describes it. It's going to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. And you're like, okay, what is that really mean? Some of you have like been waiting for us to get to this verse. Because the one school of thought is that, well, actually the book of Revelation is written to believers, true, and that these believers are going to go through all of the tribulations that are described here in the book of Revelation, and God's going to see them through, because that's how God is. He sees us through our tribulations. And it is true. He does see us through our trials and our tribulations. But here he is saying, I will also keep you from the hour of testing. I'm going to keep you out of it. I would like to present this to you, both on a linguistic basis and a biblical basis. If you're a believer in Christ, you're not going to go through that seven-year tribulation that is brought about starting in Revelation chapter 6 all the way through chapter 19. This time of testing for all those who dwell upon the earth. First of all, like linguistically, he says, I'm going to keep you from. Do you see that in verse 10? It's the Greek word ek. It means from or out from or away from. I'm going to keep you away from this. I'm going to keep you out of it. If Jesus intended us to understand that we're going to go through the tribulation, there are other prepositions that he could have picked. He could have used the word in, which means in, translated in. I will keep you in the tribulation. Or I will keep you through, which is the Greek word dia. I will keep you through the tribulation. But that's not what he says. He says, I'm going to keep you from it. You remember when God was going to bring judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah? Remember that? And there was Lot. And Lot was considered righteous. He was a believer in God. He had some issues, right? But he was a believer. And so before God rained down judgment on Sodom, what did he do? He actually like, Lot, you're moving out. And he gets him out of there, and then judgment comes. That's how it's going to work. If you want to understand this idea of rapture, where God literally captures away his people, it's outlined like in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses like 13 through 18, or like it says in chapter 5, verse 9 in 1 Thessalonians, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation in Christ Jesus our Lord. You and I are not destined for God's wrath. We are literally going to be saved from it. And then biblically speaking, the book of Revelation, interesting, in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the church is referenced 19 times. But then you have this scene in heaven, chapters 4 and 5, and then this great judgment, this seven-year period of judgment, begins in Revelation chapter 6. How often is the church mentioned after Revelation chapter 3? The answer? Zero times. Really? Where is the church? With the Lord. And eventually, we actually come back. You can read about it in Revelation chapter 19. But we don't go through this time of judgment. Who does? Who does he say? He's going to test those who dwell on the earth. That is a phrase that appears seven times in the book of Revelation. They're the earth dwellers. They are hostile to God. They love the world, this earth. They identify with it. It's everything to them. It's the world, the earth. And they will not have Christ in his kingdom. And so God's going to bring this test. That's what the tribulation is. It's a test. There, you're going to see as we go through the book of Revelation, there are a lot of people that actually will place their faith in Christ when they actually face God's judgment. But there are many more who don't. Those who believe in Christ, they pass the test. Those who reject him, despite the reality they see and understand that he is God and the gospel is presented and judgment is being brought, they reject him and they fail the test. But Jesus says, I'm going to keep you from it. And so he says, verse 11, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. I'm coming quickly. This is different than the other letters where he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to actually bring a judgment to you, like an impending temporal judgment. I'm going to like remove your lampstand, okay? I'm going to bring the truth of my word and this is going to be over. No, the judgment that he's talking, the return that he's talking about here, the coming, is his second coming, where Jesus is literally going to come back to the earth. This is Orthodox Christianity. He who came the first time promised to come back. He's going to come back the exact same way that we saw him ascend. He's going to come back to the earth. And he says, I am coming quickly. It's the imminency of Christ's return. He is going to come back, and it could happen at any time. We don't know when. It's not like, well, these sort of things need to happen here, and check mark, and he'll come. Or we do these things, and we'll make Jesus come back. It doesn't work that way. He's saying, I want you to live in light of my return. You don't know when, you just know that it's soon, and it's going to happen. I want you actively involved in my kingdom work until I return. And so he says, listen, I'm coming quickly. You don't know when, but I'm coming back. I want you to hold fast what you have. You need to keep going through those open doors, preaching the word, making disciples, serving one another, bringing the gospel to those who have yet to believe in Christ. Judgment is coming. Walk through the open doors that I've given you. He says, but I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have so that no one will take your crown. See, again, more promises. I'm going to reward you. Your faithfulness is going to have eternal blessings, eternal rewards. Yes, it's difficult. But you and I right now, in the midst of all of our challenges and circumstances, we're demonstrating faithfulness. It's going to be rewarded. We've been promised these things. And furthermore, he starts making more promises. Look at verse 12. He who overcomes, that comes from trusting the overcomer, staying fixed and focused on Jesus. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. So here he's talking about like a pillar in his temple. It's speaking of the fact of eternal security. Remember, they lived in Philadelphia. Philadelphia had like lots of earthquakes. So much so like, hey, this is an unstable place. We're moving out. Jesus says, I'm going to put you in some place that is so stable. It is the temple of my God. In fact, I'm going to make you a pillar in it. Total security. Total stability. Look at this next promise here where he talks about depicting ownership. And he says in verse 12, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. Here he's talking about like, I'm going to literally write the name of my God, of the city of God that's coming. In fact, you can see this in great detail at the very end of Revelation. He says, it's going to be written all over you. And furthermore, he's depicting ownership by writing the name. He then highlights the fact that there's security and safety and glory by highlighting these promises that he's making in verse 12. And then I don't want you to miss how it ends. He says, and I'm going to write my new name. Christ promises that there is going to be a name that speaks of the fullness of his character, and he's going to write it on his people. I was recently reminded of like what we do with our kids. You know how they have a tendency of like losing their belongings, right? Especially when they're kind of young, right? We send them off to school, and like, what do you mean you lost all that? So like, okay, we're gonna write your last name in big letters with a Sharpie on it, right? Everything you own, we're gonna put your name on it. So when you lose it, like, oh, who does this belong to? Ah, here it is. There's your name. That's what God does. He writes his name. You belong to me, and the world will know it. Eternity will celebrate it. We've been loved by him. And so Christ makes these promises to us because it motivates us to live for him. It gives courage and fortitude to our souls. And so he ends by saying, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're supposed to learn from this. Isn't it cool? The church at Philadelphia, why, they were living out that name, huh? They were living in the love of Christ. You see, they had purpose. And that's, friends, their purpose is our purpose. The purpose of our lives is to reveal the love of Christ. That's your purpose. Now, you may not believe that. And I'll tell you, like, if you're like, man, if you only knew the kind of simple stuff that I've done, even since I've become a Christian, or the great doubts that I have harbored and cultivated and made all these kind of excuses. And I don't want you to know, like, when it comes to doubt, what happens is, like, you kind of, like, keep throwing stuff out there, but you have this gnawing sense, I really miss him. You'll find that with true believers. Like, you miss him. And you might be saying, like, well, God's not going to have anything to do with me. No, there are no limits to the gospel. His love is so great. When you have, when you serve the Lord, when you're investing in his kingdom, when you're actively seeking to honor his name, I want you to know what's going on. You are demonstrating the love of Christ. when you care for people, when you invest in ministry, when you share the gospel, when you're unashamed of Christ, guess what's going on? You know what's going on? You're manifesting the love of Christ. I'd like you to do this. I'd like you to write it down. Write this statement down. The purpose of our lives is to reveal the love of Christ and put it somewhere where you can see it all week. And ask God, would you make this the reality? Help me to live in your love. In our prayers, in our serving, in our living, in our giving. Years ago, Karina's brother, his name's Chad, came and visited us with his family. And he's an artist, like a really good artist. He's made his entire life living as an artist. And he's versatile. He can do all sorts of things. So he had like this little project for us to do. We had a picture of our house that we live in. And we were going to like all together like draw it. And I'm a terrible like drawer. Like my stuff is, I know this. It never looks right. Something's really wrong. He says, well, what we're going to do this is like, we're going to take a grid on this picture and we're going to divide the picture into a grid. And what you do is you just draw what you see in that particular grid. And then just keep moving on and you'll find out like you could actually draw your house. So we did it with our own house. I was surprised, like, wow, I certainly recognized the house. This really kind of worked. It's called the grid method. I tell you this because that's what God is doing with the church. You see, each one of us is like a little grid. And God is putting together a mosaic. All of us together, it's a living, acting piece of art. God is at work in us and through us, both individually and collectively. And you know what we have? We reflect the character of Christ, the image of God. That's what God does. It's a mosaic. In fact, here's a picture of what that would look like. As they see all of us together and what God's doing in our lives individually, they see Jesus and his character. And that's the purpose of our lives. The purpose of our lives is to reveal the love of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. If there is someone here today who's never been loved like this, and they would desperately like forgiveness of sins, love, life in Christ, would they pray with me now and say, God, I turn from myself and my sin, and this morning I trust in you. I believe I need you. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, Lord, help us to thrive in your love, to rejoice in it, to remember, to reflect upon it, to pass it on to others, to just believe you and your word, that you have loved us. And may we live in light of your love and reveal it to others. And in so doing, both individually and collectively,